Engage. That's our sermon series, Engage. This is the third week that we have used this theme for our sermons, and it will continue through all of February and a portion of March. The word engage means to participate in, to become involved with. There are many who live their entire lives from the perspective of being a spectator. They're looking. They're not really involved. They're waiting for things to happen to them rather than engaging. There are even Christians who live that way. And sometimes they use the language of the Bible to justify that kind of way of life. They see that there is coming a day called eternity, a place called heaven. And they anticipate that's where real life begins. And until then, all we do is just hang on. Just hope we can make it till the very end. But you and I gather here as twice created people, created in the image of God, created to engage life, and then created through Jesus Christ, filled with His Spirit, so that we can live in a mighty and powerful way. And during this series, we want to look at what it means to live the engaged life. We're using Colossians chapter 3 as our primary emphasis during the month. And in that chapter, there are two verses that are within seven verses of each other that deal with that idea of being engaged. One, verse 17, which we'll read in a minute, says, "And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord." Verse 24. Says it a little bit stronger. It says, "And whatever you do, work at it with all your heart." Now, you have two bookend verses, and what's in between? Teaching about marriage, family, and work. For the next 3 weeks, we're going to look at what it means. Whatever you do, whether it's marriage, family, or work, do it all with all your heart. Do it for the glory of God. Today we're looking at Christian marriage. How do you really engage in Christian marriage? It's a significant day for our church family, for our Together for Life class. Some of them are here this morning. We had over 60 couples register online, and today was the opening session of it. But it is not only for people who are in the process of getting married, but it's for anyone who has been married, and is looking at how to use their marriage for the glory of God. Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Colossians, chapter 3, beginning with verse 17. "And whatever you do, in word or in deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Wives, be in subjection to," or submission to, depending on the translation that you're reading it from. "Wives, submit yourselves to your husband as fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them." Now, let's read 18 and 19 again. "Wives, submit yourself to your husband as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them." May God bless the reading and hearing of His word. Our marriages always eventually reveal what our real values are. Just wait long enough and you'll see in a marriage. This week, there's been a tragic story that's been on the news in some places in the United States, and because the events occurred not too far from my hometown, I've followed it closely. It starts 4 years ago with a middle-class couple. Middle-class couple that had three children. They looked like everybody else. They acted like everybody else. They were part of a church. But 4 years ago, they started experiencing tragedy. The husband died. Been ill for about 3 months. The next year, the teenage son dies. This past year, or 18, 20 months ago, One of the daughters becomes very ill. She recovers, but she has considerable damage to some of her abilities, and as a result, will need professional help with her the rest of her days. How could one family endure so much? And this last week, it was revealed why they experienced so much sorrow. The wife confessed in court that she had killed her husband, her son, and poisoned her daughter. Now, what was interesting was that there was no affair. There was no insurance money. There wasn't a scandal in the family beyond that. As a result, the media and several websites started interviewing neighbors. And almost all of the neighbors said, you know, they just looked so normal, whatever that means. But there was on one website that one of the men said, knowing all the family, said, they think they went just through the normal times of marriage that for everybody that goes through, but apparently she just became bored. And she wanted to end it and start all over again. What was her value? Her values were that people are disposable. Her values were, as long as people are there for my benefit and I enjoy them, then that's good. Yet you and I know that probably, hopefully, no one here would ever be tempted to go to that extreme when they're in a bored marriage. But there are many people who just decide they're just going to get through and not going to worry about it. I read obituaries. Sort of a perverted type of humor, I guess, you know, because often you see real honesty in obituaries. I read one several years ago that I assumed it was a mistake when I read it. It spoke of a man named Buck, and it said, and Buck enjoyed 62 years of marriage to Mildred. That's what I thought it should say. But when you read it closely, it said, Buck endured 62 years of marriage to Mildred. And there were those who said it wasn't a mistake. And there are many people like that. And it's more virtuous than doing away with your family is to say, well, I'm just going to endure it. I'm going to put up with it, whatever it is. But is there more to marriage than that? Is a Christian marriage just saying, hey, this is we're gonna get through this somehow? Yeah, there are tough days in marriage, but how do you make a Christian marriage something that's vibrant and abundant? That's where the book of Colossians helps us. Colossians, here's the background. The Apostle Paul writes a letter to the church at Colossae. Now, remember when we call Colossians a book, we somehow do it a disservice because book sounds more formal. And it sort of taints it, and we see this formal document to us. But it's really a letter. And Paul was writing to Christians that he knew. He was aware of what was happening in that congregation. There were false teachers coming in, and these false teachers were teaching a blended form of Christianity. They said it begins with some teachings of Jesus. You pile on top of it Greek philosophy, and then you add some rules and regulations. The Greek philosophy, apparently, that they were using was Gnosticism. Gnosticism says, you know, the body is all bad. The spirit, that's all good. So you really won't ever be able to change the body, so you don't worry much about it. Those sins of the flesh, you know, you can't help that. People just do that. And as a result, it was a doctrine that eventually would say, you know, as long as your heart was right, don't care about the rest of the stuff. Well, you know, that's a dangerous way to live. And Paul is aware that what they're doing is making the teachings of Jesus just a small dimension of the Christian life. And so in Colossians chapter 1 and 2, he provides the groundwork. He says to them, Jesus is the fullness of God. In other words, he's not this junior teacher that comes from God that gives us some good advice that'll help us to get along. He is God himself. God came to earth in Jesus. The fullness of God dwells in him. Not only is the fullness of God dwelling in him, but through him we are reconciled. Or through him, we would say, made right with God. Or reconnected with God because of our sin. We've been separated. He says, not only are we reconnected, but we are resurrected to be with him. We now have a resurrected type life. And he describes this new resurrected type life in Colossians chapter 3. And we've read it in earlier times, some of the background of it, and some of the verses in the first 12 to 15 verses. But when he comes to verse 17, he says, and whatever you do, who? Those who are experiencing the resurrected life. Whatever you do, do it all in the name of the Lord, or do it all for the glory of God. Do it all where God gets the credit for it. Do it all in the name of the Lord. And then that's where he brings up marriage, family, and work. And then he says it again. Whatever you do, do it with all your heart. But what does he say about marriage? Now, when you look at that passage of scripture, he says, wives, be in submission or submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives. Now, for us in the 21st century, we don't catch the revolutionary idea of that because those words we have said in the meaning what we think they mean. But here is the context of when they were spoken. Paul was writing in the first century. This was the time of the Roman Empire. Their view of marriage was considerably different than what most of us think of. Love had nothing to do with marriage at all. You got married for one of three reasons: financial security, to have children, and then maybe sex. Now, the reason those were the three issues, because the average person, there were some in the upper classes that would love might be a portion of their marriage, but it wasn't a part of the legal concept of marriage. They just might do it. But generally, someone was picked out for the young lady to be her husband. The reason men wanted to get married was they wanted a lineage. They wanted children that would bear their name. But it wasn't just for the sake of bearing their name. Only children that were born where there had been a legal marriage could inherit the land that you gave them, or you could hand things on to. But the real reason men wanted children was because they needed somebody to take care of them when they were old. It was the original Social Security program. As you aged, children were seen to add to your wealth. That's one of the reasons children are diminished today, because often people see as children take away from our wealth. In the first century, they were seen to add to wealth. The reason women wanted to get married, they needed security. They needed the husbands to be able to provide for them. That most of the time, they didn't choose their husband. Now, divorce was very common in the first century, very common. Just as marriage was basically a commitment, we're going to live together and do it legally, divorce was just as easy to get because it was just, hey, we're ending this marriage. And often the family of the bride would receive a portion, if not all, of her dowry back, and it would be, and they would go on with life. Sex was sometimes part of the motivation, but not as much as we may think, because prostitution was so common that men had access to sexual, immoral sexual behavior at many times in many places. Now, this was the Roman view of marriage. Paul writes to the Christians, he says, we have a resurrected view of life. And he says, wives, submit to your husbands. Now, that word submit was the idea that was often used in the slave world, but not the word that we focus on where it's about order and priority and who's in charge. It has to do with the attitude. It was assuming that you would serve with your husband and you would do it in a joyful spirit. And that's why you cannot separate those two verses. They go together. The next thing he says, husbands, love your wives. That was unheard of. He could have easily and been accepted for it if he would have said, husbands, be nice to your wife. Husbands, do some occasional good things for your wife. Husbands, put up with your wives, regardless. That was the thinking of the day. But he says, husbands, love your wives. And then he adds a phrase that talks about the attitude. Because remember, there were those teaching, there are these rules you got to abide by. He says, and do not be harsh. And harsh is a word that relates to the attitude of bitterness. It is the idea of love them, but love with a gentle attitude. You cannot say you love and outside have an exterior of bitterness. Now, when you read what Paul says there, you also go over to Ephesians. Ephesians, he addresses the same issues. Why does he address the same issues? Well, it's because in most of our lives, what consumes most of our time? Marriage, children, and work. And in Ephesians, he even expands it a little. He says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And he's giving the illustration there of the relationship between Christ and his church. And Christ died for the church. Now, this is a revolutionary concept of where a husband and wife would love one another, would be involved in mutual service to one another. Now, when you put all those together, what can we take home from that? First, we're talking about Christian marriage. It is important for us to remember there is a distinction between legal marriage and Christian marriage. There have been much publicity on legal marriage. Christian marriage is of a different standard. It's a higher level. The Bible, that's what it's addressing here, is Christian marriage. What is Christian marriage? It is one man, one woman, freely and totally committed to each other and to Christ as companions for life. Now, that's what we teach in our church family. We teach it with our children. We teach it with our students. We teach it in our scout troop. We teach it every place that's what Christian marriage involved. It's being committed to each other and being committed to Christ. Now, this morning, we're focusing not on the legal side, but on the Christian side. Christian marriage, that's what we're talking about. Christian marriage, one man, one woman, totally committed to each other and to Christ for as long as they both shall live. Now, what do we learn from this passage that helps us with that? First, we learn that marriage is something we do for the glory of God. Engaged Christian marriage, if you're really going to engage in Christian marriage, it's not about you. It's not about your spouse. It's done for the glory of God. Now, that changes everything because in the Roman world, marriage was about you. If as a male, it was about your long-term financial security. For the female, it was about her long-time financial security and often her health when they were abused. It was just about them. Now it's a different thing in the context of Christians. And he says, in the context of the Christian life, everything is to be done for the glory of God. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means we do it so God receives the honor and the glory. You know, that's why unfaithfulness in marriage and abuse in marriage are so wrong, so sinful, because they do not reflect God's character. But it's more than just those two areas. It is where our marriages, that the world can look upon them and see what? The nature and character of God, the way God relates to the church. In our 9:40 service today, we had an infant dedication. And we frequently have them in this service. And by the way, there was to be one today, but the family that was to have the infant dedication, they've got family that were coming in from out of state and they got detained by the storm and couldn't get here. But what happens when we have a baby dedication? We say to the parents, this child is a gift from God, and every gift brings with it a responsibility. And we all nod and we understand that. But marriage is also, Christian marriage is a gift from God. When a family recognizes that a child is a gift from God, how long do they take care of the child? Well, as long as the child behaves right? No. They recognize they have a child from God, and they are to nurture, and they are to provide that child because God has entrusted that with them. Now, marriage, if you are in a Christian marriage, you have a marvelous gift. It's not something that's just about, it's good as long as I like it, or as long as just as some of my needs are being met. No, it's the idea, it is for the glory of God. There's a second truth in this, and that is Christian marriage, to engage in Christian marriage, is to become involved in mutual serving. Wives, submit. Husbands, love. Do it in such a way, as Ephesians says, like Christ did. Christ was the ultimate servant. Again, this passage is not about structure. It's about the idea of mutual submission and mutual serving. When do we generally have difficulty in marriage? It is when one of our needs or our desires is not being met. And what's our first thought is that other person needs to correct what they've been doing. They need to stop something or they need to start something because I'm to get something out of this. But mutual serving begins with a different question. It's not, what am I missing from this marriage? What's not there? But what can I do to help the other person? Several years ago, I did a funeral for a lady, and I had observed them and thought that they probably had, she and her husband had had a very good marriage. From the outside, it appeared that way. Well, one of the things I've learned as a pastor that whenever you die, you always had a good marriage. You know what I mean? Everybody, you know, I never heard a bad word come out of their mouth. You say, well, where were you most of the time? But, you know, and I knew that people lived differently in front of the preacher. And so I said to the husband, the survivor, I said, you appeared to have a good marriage. Was it good? He says, absolutely good. Absolutely the very best. I said, well, what was the key to it? He said, I'm not for sure, but I think I know part of the reason they had a good marriage. He said, I was a postman for most of my career. And he said, when I married her, I realized how fortunate I was. And there were some unique circumstances to their marriage that were, it's a marvelous story, but he said, I realized how fortunate I was. So I determined every day during my mail route, I would think of another way to make her happy or to do something for her when I came home, and never to do the same thing 2 days in a row. He said, 5 days every week. And he said, sometimes it took a while to figure that out. But when you saw their marriage, you soon determined that not only was he thinking, but she was thinking as well. They had a beautiful marriage because it was mutual serving. But a Christian marriage goes beyond just mutual serving. It's to the principle of serving. Because serving is not something you do. Serving becomes of who you are. Remember what Jesus told his disciples. You know, they had followed him and they were starting to go wrong with the program, and they thought, hey, we've got this thing nailed down. And he hears them arguing over who's going to be the greatest. He says, you still don't get it. Though, if you want to be great in this kingdom, you have to be the servant of all. He said, if you want to be first, you have to be last. It's not about just daily doing nice things for each other. It's about an attitude of serving and meeting the needs of others. Christian marriages are not there for their own survival. Christian marriages are to help others in the world as well. Frequently, when I'm doing pre-marriage counseling, I encourage the couple to do a mission statement, just like they were forming a corporation. And as they do that mission statement, they need to write down what their goals and their objectives are. And the goals and objectives is, it has to be more than we want to stay married 60 years. No, how do you desire for God to use your marriage? And it can be very meaningful, especially when one of them has maybe family members who are not Christians, and they begin to realize we need to plant our marriage in such a way so that others will see what it means to be in relationship with Christ and what it means to a marriage. And often in that process, and we don't do that with other couple, and I'd be less than honest with you, not every couple takes it seriously. But I've had more than one couple tell me 3-5 years later that they went back and did it. Because if you only make marriage about you and about just the two of you, you've missed the impact of Christian marriage. Christian marriage is about ministry, because the analogy of the relationship between Christ and his church is best explained through marriage. That's how the world can see it. When we see the mutual serving and the relationship that happens, it's to be involved with mission. But there's a third truth. And this is implied in every dimension that Paul writes on in these three areas. And that is, when you are secure in your relationship with Christ, you're better able to engage in Christian marriage. When you're secure in who you are in Christ and that relationship with him, then you're better able to really engage in marriage. What do I mean by that? If all of your self-worth and all of your identity comes from your spouse, then every day you're going to be expecting your spouse just to say nice and wonderful things to you. And there are going to be moments when they give you criticism, you're going to pull back and you'll think, I'm doing something terrible, I'm doing something wrong, you know, and you will either fight back or you will cave in and try to meet all of their expectations. But if you realize that in Christ, I'm secure with Christ, not because of what I've done. God doesn't love me because I'm good. God is good, therefore he loves me. And that my relationship with him is secure. And excuse me. And then as I look on my spouse and realize, my spouse, she is secure in Christ. She has been forgiven, just like I have been forgiven. We both have sin in our life. But we know that we've been forgiven. I look on myself and realize, who am I? I'm a child of God, been twice created. The very presence of God dwells in me. I look on my spouse, realize the very presence of God dwells in her. We don't have to agree upon everything, because our agreement does not make me more secure. And the more you're confident in that relationship with Christ, the freer you are to really have a Christian marriage. That way your feelings don't get hurt near as often. You're not near as judgmental on the other person. And you know that both of you have the very Spirit of God working within you. Now, how do you unpack that? How do you have that security that you're a Christian, that you're in a solid relationship with God? Now, the answers I'm going to give you, you're going to say, oh, that comes from a preacher. Sounds very churchy. Well, it sounds very biblical. First, through worship, you recognize who you are in Christ. We live in a fallen world. And when we live in the world is continually telling us that all of our worth is dependent upon our performance. We learn it at work. We learn it at school. We learn it every place because the culture has to work that way. When you come to church and hear the hymns of the faith, hear the choruses that we sing, and recognize that it is in Christ and in Christ alone we have worth. We're leaning on the everlasting arms, not leaning on our last deeds, not our last success, but everything is dependent upon Jesus. That's why worship is so important. Corporate worship in Christian marriage. It's not just something you do so God can bless you. God's already blessed you, but in the process, you will be reminded again, because what happens in our world as Christians, we start feeling sorry for ourselves, and we think everybody's against us, and then you come to church. And that's why when you, as a Christian, church lifts the spirit. It reminds you of what you've already known. Second is studying God's Word. God's Word was written primarily to Christians. Sometimes we're really good at quoting Scripture to non-believers. But you realize it was written to folks like us? People who deal with all of the stuff and the struggles. And when you read what Scripture says, that helps you know who you are. And third is praying. Prayer is not just telling God what I want. Prayer is that communion with God. I don't know if you've ever done this, but occasionally I do it as a part of my prayer journal. Is when I'm writing and finished my what I've written out, I'll say, God, speak to me what I need to know. Now, I'd heard that people did this, but I didn't want to do that because you know what I thought God would say? I thought God would say, Gary, stop that, stop that, stop that, stop that. I wouldn't say I already knew that. Occasionally, God does say that. But frequently in prayer life, I hear the words of the Lord, you are forgiven. You know, neither do I condemn you, especially if I've spent time in confession and acknowledging. And prayer doesn't leave me beaten down. Now, if I haven't confessed, it sometimes does. But when I've confessed and since that forgiveness, and it's amazing how that can impact my marriage, for I realize that God has forgiven me. And God forgives my spouse. And God forgives every member of my family. Now, this is all built on the assumption that the husband and wife are both believers and followers in Jesus. But it begins in knowing who you are in Christ. Christian marriage does not begin with the I do. Christian marriage begins with the cross. It is when we have surrendered our lives and recognize that in Christ we are forgiven and redeemed, then we are capable of engaging in Christian marriage. Would you stand? Father, we come before you today knowing that every area of our life is to be lived under your authority. We do not have to be afraid of your authority, for you are not a harsh, angry, bitter God. You can express anger, but your anger even flows out of love because you desire better for us than we desire for ourselves. And this morning we come and commit our marriages to you. We commit our view of marriage, but we come first to the cross and know that the way to live the engaged life, whether it is married or single, is when we have received and accepted your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning.